Good morning. How are you guys doing? Tired, probably sore from yesterday. Can barely lift your arm. But I remember how that was. Unfortunately, I don't have to play anymore, but I'm still sore for some reason. But today we're going to talk about life, and we're going to talk about death. You're like, oh, great. Good topic before a sports tournament, right? But it's easy to talk about life. Life is something we're full of vigor. Life is beautiful. Life is happy. Life is good. It's easy to talk about that subject. But when death comes up, it scares people. It scares us because there's a midst of uncertainty. You know, if a doctor comes into you, you know, you go to the doctor and he says, it's a matter of life and death, you're like, oh man, this is serious stuff. But life and death are inseparable. They are joined together because life will end and there will be death. And how you view one affects the other. How you view death affects how you live. How you view life affects how you view death. So if you believe that there is no afterlife, then you just live this life with abandon. If you believe that there is life after death, then you will live in accordance to that to ensure that whatever happens after, you will be good. And, you know, this aspect of life and death is something we've wrestled with all the time, and people try to explain it. People try to find meaning in it. You know, TV shows try to explain it. I don't know if you guys watched the show Lost before, but it tries to explain that. Or The Lion King, you know, the circle of life. You know, we try to explain and find meaning in this life if it is to end. We look at billboards, we look at inspirational quotes, and we make, you know, t-shirts and mugs and everything to help inspire us. You probably heard of the acronym YOLO. I didn't know what that was for a long time. But, you know, that's a way of life, a philosophy. You put on a shirt and you're like, oh, yeah, you only live once. Yeah, do it. And hashtag this, you know. But as you look through all the quotes and you try to find what is the meaning of life, you say, how do I deal with this life? You come to certain quotes of inspiration. I just did a search on Google about life and death, and there's some quotes that came up. Woody Allen says, I'm not afraid of death. I just don't want to be there when it happens. Like, yeah. And Ernest Hemingway say, every man's life ends the same way. It is only the details of how he lived and how he died that distinguishes one man from another. Or in Harry Potter, it says, it is the unknown we fear when we look upon death in darkness, nothing more. And Mark Twain says, the fear of death follows from the fear of life. A man who lives fully is ready to die at any time. And there's a fear of death. And there's a fear because it's a fear of the unknown, of what is to come. And most people will agree with either Woody Allen, you know, I don't want to be there when it happens, or, yeah, I fear death, but the man who lives fully will just be ready to die. But most people, and maybe ourselves, we're afraid to die. We're afraid to die. We want to live. And we're afraid of death because there's an unknown. And as we come to the book of Philippians, this is not a foreign concept to Paul. Death is a real possibility for him. And as he writes this, you'll see how he feels about life and how he feels about death. His future is uncertain. He is in a holding pattern. You know, a lot of you guys are in, you know, like, what am I going to do with my life? You know, like, I don't know what's going to happen. Everything's up in the air. Paul is like, am I going to live at all? You know, I don't even know if I have many more days. So it is unknown. It is uncertain. It is easy to get anxious and worried and bogged down. But how will he react? How will he respond? And you'll see here in Philippians that he saw life and death the same way. And it shaped how he lived. It shaped how he died. Like we said, most people are afraid of death, but they want to live. Some, if they're really good, They're willing to die, but would rather live. But Paul, he was ready to die and willing to live. He wanted to die, but was willing to live. And we'll find out why. So let's pray. Father God, we come before you, the maker of all things, Lord, the creator of all things, the giver of life. And Lord, we come to you and we ask, Lord, that you would open our hearts to you, Lord. Let us hear the voice through the Holy Spirit. Speak to our hearts. Ignite our love for you. And help us to live this life as you call us to, Lord. We thank you. We pray all these things in your name. Amen. So as we come to Philippians 1:19, I just want to start out with the outline to kind of anchor our points. So the first, I'll just go to the big points, and then you guys can follow the sub-points after. But it says there's three aspects of what Paul's talking about. We'll focus on 19 to 26, actually. So it says the first is rejoice confidently in Christ's deliverance. And that's in verse 19. So rejoice confidently in Christ's deliverance. And Paul will talk about not just the deliverance, but what that deliverance means, the manner of that deliverance, and that's in verse 20 to 21, that you rejoice confidently in Christ's exaltation. So we have Christ's deliverance, we have Christ's exaltation is what I'm rejoicing in. And there is a fellowship at the end in verse 22 to 26 that he also rejoices in. So he rejoices confidently in Christ's fellowship. So you have the rejoicing in Christ's deliverance, you have rejoicing in Christ's exaltation, and you have rejoicing in Christ's fellowship. And so as we come to this, we'll fill in the subpoint after. If you follow this, what Lynn was just reading, you follow his thoughts in his prayer, you can see, kind of sense his attitude. You know, when you come and see someone in prison or someone in jail for 1 year, 2 years, 3 years, 4 years, what is the expectation? What do you think their attitude will be? You probably say, man, I'm coming in there and they probably is depressed, probably despondent, downtrodden. And that may be what Epaphroditus was probably expecting. You know, he's like, oh man, I'm coming in, I'm going to be, you know, the comfort for Paul. He's probably really depressed. But what he found was a rejoicing radical. And we see that in verse 12, and I will just review this sense in verse 12 to 18, because it's connected to our passage today. He says, I want you to know. So he prayed for them, he loved them, he says, I thank God for you every time I pray for you. But this is the main thing, guys. I want you to know. This is what I want you to know in my present circumstance. I know you're worried about me, but this is important. I want you to know this. I want you to know that the gospel is on fire in prison. I am in chains, but the gospel is not. I am in chains, but the gospel is off the chain. I don't know if I said that right. But you see how he is. What does he say? He says, hey, guess what? Something unexpected happened. It said, my circumstances turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. There was things and people that were unreached before. The door was closed and bolted, but now it's wide open and it's penetrating through and it's reaching the secret service of Caesar, places that no one else thought would reach. Now it's reaching. It's reaching 800, 900 soldiers, and they're telling their wives, and their wives are telling their mother-in-law and everything, and they're just kind of spreading and spreading. And the whole region knows why I'm here. They know that I'm here for the cause of Christ. It has become well known. And it just doesn't affect my immediate area or the ones that I've come in contact. It has spread, and it is moving. The gospel is moving. And it is not just moving outside. It's moving within the body of Christ. People that once were afraid to say anything, to say, oh, I'm a Christian. Now they say, they preach without fear. Now they preach with boldness. And you can sense his excitement. He's saying, this is not what you expected to hear. So I want you to know this present circumstance, that the gospel is spreading in the most unlikely area. It's like a fire that just spreads and moves. It's like the fire in Antarctica. You don't expect a huge forest fire there, but that's where it's at. Like, how could that be? But that's where it's at. And it's spreading. And people were preaching and teaching without fear. But it didn't come without a cost. Because where was he writing? He was writing chained to an elite assassin. For 4 hours, it cost him his freedom. It cost him his fellowship. He couldn't say, hey, what's up? Go on social media and Instagram and find out what's happening with everyone. He had to wait for a letter to come and, you know, a messenger. No, he didn't feel the comfort of the people. It cost him his reputation. People were trashing him. Trashing him, saying, you're not, you know, you shouldn't follow Paul. He doesn't know what he's talking about. Even as they are preaching Christ, and he has no way to defend himself. So how do you respond to that when you lost your freedom, when you lost fellowship, and you're there cut off, and there you are, all you have left is your character, your reputation, and that's being trashed? How would you feel? But Paul says in verse 18, what then? Basically, in the original, it's like, so what? So what? I rejoice. Why? That in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. I rejoice because Christ is being talked about. Christ is being, like Along said, being gossiped about. It's being boasted about. That Christ is being known here, there, everywhere. And he's saying, I love it. It makes me happy. It makes me glad. I just erupt and say yes, because Christ is being seen for who he is. No longer do they see Jesus as this humiliated Galilean man that was crucified on a cross. Now they see him as the resurrected Lord that reigns over all. He's like a groom on the wedding day. You know, the groom on the wedding day, if you look, you know, when the bride walks down the aisle, everyone's looking at the bride and just, you know, smiling and complimenting and giving adulation. And the groom looks at that and just smiles and is happy inside, because not for himself, but saying, now people see how I've seen her. Now people see the beauty that I see in her. And that's what Paul's saying. Paul's saying, I rejoice because everyone can see the beauty of Christ. I'm not down. I rejoice. And so we come to this today's passage and says, yes, and I will rejoice. Yes, I will, and I rejoice. And so in verse 18, the last part of it, yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers. Yes, I will rejoice. How can you rejoice in this, Paul? You're in chains. You're in chains, and you could potentially die. So you think about Paul. Paul is in chains to this elite assassin, like we said. Every 4 to 6 hours, they rotate. No freedom, nothing. And what's his future look like? It's actually very grim. It's coming before Nero, as we heard last week. Nero is notorious for persecuting Christians for sport. He just does it for fun. And when Paul actually died in AD 64, it started like this reign of terror on the Christians because Nero burned down Rome, and then he blamed the Christians and he said they are the reason, and then he just goes after them. And so this is who he's coming up to see. You know, we liken it to, say, like you're in the Civil War time and you are a black man coming before a court that is full of white Confederate soldiers. Like, your chances are zero, nearly zero. And that is what he's coming up against. That is what his future holds. And he says, I rejoice. And he says, yes, I rejoice. Can you guys say that? Yes. Can you say yes? He's going to say it with passion. Say yes. Oh, look at that passion. Yay, sports tournament. Yes. He says, yes, indeed. He's like, he's saying it like this is not an act, guys. This is not something I'm just talking and making you feel good. No, yes, this is true. This is a fact. This is my reality. Yes. Yes, I rejoice. Yes, I rejoice because the gospel is on fire. Yes, I rejoice because Christ is proclaimed. And what does this rejoice mean? When we say the rejoice, we don't use this word here in this culture now. But this word is like an exuberance that just needs to come out. It is a gladness that comes out. You remember the parable of the shepherd that lost the one sheep out of the 100? He leaves the 99, and in Luke 15, he said, when he found it, he laid the sheep on his shoulder, and he rejoiced. He called his friends and said, hey, rejoice with me. I have found this sheep that was lost. It's also the same word for the father of the prodigal son. When he talked to the other son, he's like, why are you throwing this party for him? And he said, rejoice. We had to celebrate and rejoice, for the brother of yours was dead and has now begun to live. It was lost and has been found. He's like, this is the joy that of something that you've been looking for and been waiting for and wanting to see. It needs to be seen. It erupts out of you. It cannot be contained. And he says, this is how I feel. This is how I feel. This is the joy that I have. I can imagine Paul, as he's writing this, like laughing and chuckling, and the guard's like, what's going on with this guy? Why is he so happy? And he's saying, yes. Yes, this is true. Yes, I will rejoice. So he said first in 12 to 18, he said, this is my present situation. And how do I feel about that present situation? I'm rejoicing. And then he's going to talk about his future. What will it look like? How will you act, Paul? With this uncertainty, what will you do? He says, I will rejoice. I will is a word that says, this will go on and continue on and continue on. I think in the NIV it says, I will continue to rejoice. It was a choice to rejoice, and he chose it. And it was a commitment to rejoice. He says, I will rejoice, and I'm going to continue to rejoice, and I'm going to continue to have this rejoicing, whatever may come. And he says, why? How can you continue to rejoice? How can you rejoice when you could die? How can you rejoice when you could be tortured again? How can you rejoice when your reputation is being smashed? And he says, for I know. And when you ever see the word for, we see that as the reason. So he gives the reason. For I know this will turn out for my deliverance. I know. So if you notice, I know is going to be repeated a few times in these passages. He started out saying, I want you to know. And let me tell you what I know. So that's what in verse 18. So verse 12 is, I want you to know this. I want you to be sure of this. I want you to understand this. But now I want to tell you what I know. This is what I know. For I know. For I come to believe this. I've come to understand this with certainty. And what is this that I know? I know that this will turn out for my deliverance. Deliverance? So Paul, you're saying that you think you're going to escape? You think you're going to be released? You think that, you know, remember when I was in Philippi and you were in the jail and you think there's going to be another earthquake and you're just going to walk out? Is that what he means? Deliverance is this word. And it's very interesting. It's the same word as salvation. Being rescued. So if you look in your Bibles to chapter 2. He says this in chapter 2, verse 12. I think it's a common verse that we know well. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation. The same word, with fear and trembling. This is deliverance. This is saving. This is rescuing. I know that this will lead to my rescue. This will lead to my salvation. So is he saying salvation from God? God's wrath? Is he saying salvation from Caesar? Is it physical? Is it spiritual? And as we will see, it's both. He says, this will lead to my rescue. And we find rescue from what? And he qualifies what he's being rescued from and what he's avoiding in verse 20. He says, this will turn out for my deliverance. And he talks about what it's through. According to my expectation or earnest expectation hope that I will not be put to shame in anything. That I will be rescued from shame. Rescued from the possibility of shame. This is called vindication. Being vindicated. Being found that everything I have done, not just before man, but before God, is I'm vindicated. And when he wrote this, he used the same words as found in Job. So Paul is a Pharisee. Paul studied the Old Testament inside and out. And he knows what to say. And he's probably meditated on the book of Job. And this is actually the exact phrase in the Greek. It's called the Septuagint. Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And he says this exact word. So if you can turn to Job 13 and see what it says in Job 13. And we'll be reading from 16 to 18. So as he wrote this, he meditated on it. He's saying, this is what I believe as well, as Job did. So Job 13, 16 to 18. Verse 16, this also will be my salvation. That's the phrase. The same phrase that Paul says, this will turn out for my salvation. This also will be my salvation. For a godless man may not come before his presence. Listen carefully to my speech, and let my declaration fill your ears. Behold now, I have prepared my case. I know that I will be vindicated. So I know in this way, just as Job did, I know that I didn't do anything wrong. I know that it's not because of my sin that I'm in prison. I will be rescued from the thought, the shame of defaming Christ's name. I know that I will be vindicated. And he says, this is the reason why I can rejoice. I will rejoice for I know that this will happen. I know that this will be the result. And he says, I know that this will turn out. You probably didn't notice it when you read through it. But what is this? Is he talking about his imprisonment? That this imprisonment will turn out for his rescue? If you look at verse 18, it tells us what's going on. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. What is this? The proclamation of Christ. Whether it's in good motives or pure motives, whether it's in trashing Paul or not. He says, in this I rejoice. And so he says, for I know that this proclamation of Christ, this proclamation of Christ in my imprisonment, this proclamation of Christ by brothers that are now inspired by my chains, all of this proclamation of Christ will turn out to vindicate me. That is what he rejoices in. That is why he can rejoice, because the word will rescue him. And he says, how? By what means? And I think this is really telling for us and instructive for us. It says, it's through prayer and provision. So if you look at your outline, he says, rejoice confidently in the deliverance through prayer and through the Spirit. prayer and the provision of the Spirit. He says, this is how you will be delivered. This is how I will be delivered. And this is how I am being delivered, through your prayers. God can do all things. God is powerful enough to do all things, but yet he has appointed means for people to participate, for his people to partake in his will. And that is through prayer. And as Paul says it, he says, this is necessary prayer. This is a prayer that I need. I am not too strong for prayer. I am not too good for prayer. I'm not too proud for prayer. It is through your prayer that I'm being delivered. Your prayer has impact. Your prayer is needed. Your prayer is heard by God. This is the same Paul that wrote in verse 9 to 11, this incredible deep prayer to the glory of Christ, the glory and praise of God. But he said, I need your prayer. I pray this for you, but I need your prayer. And I don't need just general prayers. It's through your prayers. We have a relationship, Philippian church. You know me. You know my heart. I know you. I feel your care. And in this way, it's specific prayer. A prayer for him. Just like he says in verse 3, in my every prayer for you all, I thank God. In the same way, through your prayer, through your personal prayer, I will be delivered. And these prayers were specific to Paul. It's like sending an envelope stamped with love and just says, care of Paul, to God. It's putting the intercession saying, this is for Paul, Lord. And we must not take our prayers lightly. We see the power that he could have just said, this will turn out for my deliverance according to my expectation. But no, he says, this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers. It is your participation. It is your coming to the Almighty God. And so many times we come in prayer. We pray, we pray this morning. We pray, in our small group. We pray in our life group. We pray after this. We pray during teens. And we just kind of go through the motions. No, your prayer has power. Your prayer is needed. Your prayer can deliver. And it's our responsibility not to just say words. It's responsibility to come before the Almighty God and petition on behalf of another. Saying, I know what my brother and sister is going through, Lord. Lord, hear our prayer. Have mercy. Lord, give guidance. Lord, provide for them. And it doesn't go before empty ears. We heard in Psalms today, he hears our cry. So as we come in prayer, take it seriously. See the impact of it. And also, as we learned before, it is a way that you care. A lack of prayer shows a lack of care. And in this, Paul says, I know you care for me. I know that you're praying for me. You don't have to tell me. Some people say, I'm praying for you, thanks. And he didn't have to even hear that from them. He knew. He knew that you are praying for me. And this became evident to me, during the last Huaidong. I went to the seminar for EMC, and we went to a missionary one to unreached areas. And he said, there's many things you can do. But the most important thing you can do is commit to prayer. Because prayer will reach over borders, will penetrate through government. Prayer is how you can help. And he asked for money. I'm sure they wanted it and they needed it. But he said, what we need most is prayer. And it's not just through prayer. Because prayer by itself is just words. If outside of the Spirit, prayer is powerless. It's just nice wishes or well wishes. It's a Hallmark card. But no, it is partnered with the power of the Holy Spirit, in the will of the Holy Spirit. That is how prayer has power. And so he says, I will be delivered through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. The provision means support, like full support. Like you have this storehouse of resources. This is all for you. It's like 100% supplied to me. That's what Paul's saying. That I have this deliverance because through your prayers and through this untapped resource of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And what does he provide? He provides a third person of the Trinity. He provides a person in the Holy Spirit. It's likely an answer to the Philippians' prayer. Because they, you know, Lord, provide for him. What better way, what better strength than to provide God himself? And so we see that the Spirit is provided in different ways, but primarily we see that it's in his presence. We see it in his power and in his guidance. The provision of presence, the provision of power of guidance. And the presence we know because, and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Paul uses this specific wording. He didn't say the provision of the Holy Spirit, the provision of the Spirit of God. He says the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Whenever he uses this phrase, he's talking and connecting it to the work of Jesus Christ. If you look at Galatians 4, if you turn with me to Galatians 4:4-6, he uses the same phraseology here. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So we see that the Spirit of Jesus Christ, the Spirit of his Son, is connected to the work of his Son. Because God sent forth his Son that he might redeem those under the law. And in the same way, Romans 8:9, it says, you are not in the flesh but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. He says the very presence of this Spirit is because of Jesus. It's because of the work of Jesus, and he is here because of Jesus, dwelling in me, living in me, comforting me. Because you remember, he's by himself. He's by himself with this guy that could kill him at any time, chained to him. It gets lonely. He'll need comfort. He probably gets depressed at times even. Even though he's rejoicing now, I'm sure there's times when it's difficult. He says, I give you the provision of my presence through the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is he worried about? He's worried about being put to shame. And so there's the Spirit provides guidance, as we know. The Spirit provides guidance in the next steps of life and next steps and crossroads that we face. But in specifically to the Philippian church, who led Paul here? If you look at Acts 16, verse 7, you remember Acts 16 with what happened. And I want you to notice this. I don't know if you noticed it before. So Acts 16, verse 7. And the reason I want you to turn to these, because I want you to see it for yourself and not just believe what I say. And after they came to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia. So Paul is trying to go to Asia. He wants to reach Asia. And the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. The Spirit of Jesus, the same Spirit that he's talking about. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. And who is Macedonia? The Philippians. Paul wanted to go to Asia, but the Spirit of Jesus, the same word he says. He says, through the work of Jesus, the Holy Spirit guided me to your church. This same Spirit will be guiding me now. will be guiding me as I stand before Caesar, as I appeal to him. And although you're not present, he is guiding me and he's providing for me with that guidance. And specifically in speech, you know that in Matthew, Jesus said that you're going to stand before governors. You're going to stand before kings, and you may falter. You may worry about what you're going to say. And he says, do not worry about how or what you are to say, for it will be given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit who speaks in you. So Paul's worried about being put to shame, shaming Christ, but the Holy Spirit is there to guide. And he comes with power. The Spirit comes with power, and we know that when before Jesus left in the beginning of Acts chapter 1, he says, you guys got to wait. Don't go out and talk to people yet. You guys got to wait, because there's a reason. In verse 1, verse 8, it is not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed in his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. So he's providing presence, he's providing guidance, and this power. And this power is this power that will accomplish more than we can ask for. In Ephesians 3:20, it says, it will able to do much more abundantly than all we ask. Even my best thing, he will outdo that according to the power that works within us. And so as he's going before Caesar, the high court of the area, where he has a zero to slim chance of being released, I have your prayer, I have the Holy Spirit, and it's through that I can rejoice. I can rejoice confidently. And I want you to lastly see the connection between all of three of these things. What will lead to his deliverance? It is the proclamation of Christ. It is the word of Christ. How will that happen? Through prayer and through the Spirit. And you see this, how will God do his work? Through his word, through prayer, through his Spirit. Those three are inseparable. And so as you look at your peers, you look at people that are lost, how will they be saved? How will they change? How will God work through me? Is Christ being proclaimed? Are you praying? Are you opening yourself up to prayer? Are you surrendering to this work of the Holy Spirit? And so I ask you, as you read this, are you rejoicing confidently? Do you have this attitude like Paul? I'm sure many of us are facing uncertainty in our life. Where, like, I don't know how I'm going to overcome this. Maybe it's family issues. Maybe it's your relationship, whether there is a relationship or not. Or what, you know, my current relationship, my career, what's next? Are you facing it with trepidation and anxiety? Or are you saying, I'm rejoicing. I know what will happen because Christ is being proclaimed. I have the prayer of those that care for me, and I'm surrendered to the Holy Spirit. And if you are having anxiety over it, I invite you to come back to those three components. What's your attitude towards the word? Are you rejoicing like Paul? It says every time he's proclaimed, every time you hear a sermon, every time you hear a Bible study, are you like, oh man, not another Bible study? Or is it like, yes, say more about Jesus. Yes, I want to hear more. I want people to talk about him more. Or it's like, oh man, stop talking about him already. Or about prayer. It's like, oh, I don't need prayer. I'm good. You know, like, is it yummy prayer request? Nah, I don't need prayer. I'll pray for you, but I don't need prayer. It's like, no, Paul even says, I need prayer. Or maybe it's the Holy Spirit. He's there prompting you. He's there guiding you, but you're not surrendering to him. So I invite you, if you're having anxiety, facing the unknown, these are where Paul says, in this I can rejoice. And secondly, In verse 20 to 21, we'll see that he rejoices in Christ's exaltation. And he will talk about the manner of his deliverance, and it's by the exalting of Christ. And how does that happen? In conduct, in life, and death. Verse 20 to 21, this has happened through in conduct. Christ will be exalted in my conduct, and in my life, and my death. And we see this in verse 20, because he says, I'm going to rejoice, because I'm going to be vindicated, I'm going to be delivered, and this is the best case scenario for me. What will happen? He says, according. Like, this is the standard that I'm hoping for. This is the standard that I'm expecting. He's saying, this is what is the best thing. He says, earnest expectation and hope. This word is like straining to look at one little dot. Did you guys do track yesterday? Yeah? I'm sure that the 100-meter dash, when you run, he's not running aimlessly, like, where are you going? He's looking at, there's like the little string, I think, right? He's looking at that string, and he's saying, I'm going to gain that string as fast as I can. You know, I ran the mile before, and that string was very far away. But even with that, you strain, you say, I'm aiming towards that. That is what I'm aiming towards, and I'm looking at that one thing. I'm not listening to anyone else. I'm not looking at anything else. I'm looking at that one thing. So that's what Paul's saying. He's saying, this is what I'm focused on. This is what my laser focus is. I'm going to be preoccupied with this. Nothing else will distract me. This is the best case for me. And this is not just my expectation, but my hope. It's not a wish. It's saying, I'm certain about this. I'm persuaded by it. It's a conviction that this is what is the best thing. This is what I'm hoping for. And this hoping for this best case scenario, he says, is two parts of a coin. It's the same thing, but there's two aspects to it. There's what I hope will not happen and what will happen. It says that, that's why he says that I will not and that will be. That will not and that will be. And what will not? I don't want to have shame. That there'll be no shame. And what will be? That it will be all Christ. That there'll be no shame and it will be all Christ. I won't be put to shame. I won't be put to shame. I won't be disgraced. I won't be dishonored. The word shame here is to make something ugly. To look at a masterpiece, something in beauty, and just deface it. It's like, you know, putting a happy face with spray paint on the Mona Lisa. And so he's saying, the gospel is moving. There's some elegance to the gospel now. It's on fire. It's moving in places that I haven't expected. It's inspiring the brothers, and it's moving. It's a beauty into it. And my hope is that as it goes on, I will not deface it. There won't be anything that I do or say that will compromise that. Because you know what? There's a risk of that. Who is he chained to? He's chained to a soldier. And many of them have heard the gospel. Some have turned to the gospel. But I'm sure there are some that are really questioning. It's like, this guy, is he for real? And they're scrutinizing every attitude, every word. They're just waiting for him to slip up to say, hell yeah, yeah, good, good. Is that what Jesus would say? You know? They're just waiting for him to just shame Christ. And he will stand also before Caesar. It's a high-pressure situation. And he's afraid. Will he be able to say and stand up for his faith and show that what he believes is the true reality in him? But he says, I'm determined, I'm laser focused that I will not live to shame Christ. And what that shame is, I will not live without any regret, without any remorse, that I look back and I say, I wish I could have done more. I wish I didn't do that. He says, I'm going to live in this way, in this best way, best case scenario, that I will live, be delivered in this way, so live without remorse. To speak in a way, to live in a way. And what is that way? To not shame Christ, but to exalt Christ. And he says, I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now be exalted. This boldness means not just like, oh, I got to really do it. Boldness means you just say it. You have the boldness just to say it and not there's nothing holding you back. You say it as it is. There's no hindrance. There's nothing that just was like, oh, should I say it? No, it's like, I say it. So it's doing things plainly, simply. This boldness is the same boldness we saw in Acts 4 when there was an earthquake after Peter and John was released from prison. They preached with all boldness. They just went out and just said it. But how does this happen? This boldness that Christ will be exalted in my body. How was Christ going to be exalted? Was it just some mystical thing that will happen? No, it's through a finite person. Paul says, this is all I have. And this is all we all have. All we have is our body. Our body houses our minds, our intentions, our will, our passions. Naked we come into this world, naked we will leave. You can't add any possession to that. You can't, you know, whatever tattoos you have, you know, it's going to fade away. There's no trade-ins with this body, like I can upgrade it. This is all you have. And so he's saying, with all that I have, with this body that has been given to me, may it just go out and exalt Christ plainly without any hindrance. So he's saying, I don't want to live with anything with regrets, and I will live exalting Christ with nothing holding me back. In the same way he said in Romans 12, live, offer your body as a living sacrifice. Your body, what has been given to you, this is a spiritual act of worship. And how will you use your body to exalt Christ? Exalting means magnifying, that Christ is seen more and more. If you say it literally, it's like, I want Christ to be enlarged in my body. I want my body to just show more and more of Christ and less of me. And with all of me, he says, I want everyone to see Christ in me. Not just in my best days. He says, even now when I'm here in chains, even now when I'm maybe emaciated from hunger, and even now when I have the lashings on my back and stonings and all that, I've been shipwrecked and poisoned and all that, my body is breaking down, but even now, even in my worst time, in my weakness, Christ, exalt yourself in me. I want Christ to be glorified all the time, anytime, all the way. And he comes with this reality, whether it's by life or death. This body, I know it's going to stop. That's why he didn't say, I want Christ to be exalted in my life, because the possibility of death was real. And he didn't know if he was going to be delivered physically. Because God could deliver him by him dying, delivering him to himself. And he said, this is why, whether in life and death, I want you to be exalted. If it's in life, he says, I'm going to be preaching, I'm going to be teaching, I'm going to be living all out, I'm going to be engaging with the soldiers. But if it's death, I want my life, my death in this body, to exalt Christ. And as I thought about that, I thought about how he would exalt Christ in his body before Caesar. Perhaps he would say, Caesar, let me tell you about Jesus. I want you to look at my body here, Caesar. Look at these eyes. These eyes were once blinded. These eyes were blinded. They were the eyes of the chief sinner that the Lord Jesus touched and made a son. I want you to look at this mouth that persecuted Christians so zealously. Now it preaches Christ. I want you to look at these hands that ordered the death of disciples. now is chained, awaiting his own death. I want you to look at these feet. These feet that stood by the cloaks of those that stoned Stephen are now the beautiful feet that brings good news. And this breath that I breathe, the very one that hurled insults at Christ himself, will breathe the last magnifying Christ. So as he lived this life, as he wrote this letter, facing uncertainty, facing possible death, he says, I'm going to live without regrets that Christ will be made seen boldly. Nothing holding back. Can you say that for yourself? Can you say that in my body, that's my desire? That's my best case scenario. That's what I want to happen. And through prayer, through the Spirit, through the Word, that will happen. And he takes it to a climax with this in verse 21. This is the reason I rejoice. This is what everything adds up to. For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. He brings this up, and this is where everything adds up. He said, if you look back, he says, yes, I will rejoice. Why do you rejoice? For I know. That's one reason. What's the next? Why do you rejoice? For to me. So you may ask Paul, how can you rejoice when you're in this chains? How can you rejoice when your reputation is being murdered and assassinated? How can you rejoice in all this uncertainty? How can you rejoice when you are almost dying? How can you rejoice in this? How can you give any more of your body? You're saying you want to exalt God in this body. This body's already broken, has been flogged, has been beaten, has been stoned, and now chained. What more can you give? And you're saying you're going to live fiercely? How? How do you do this? Why are you doing this? For to me. He's saying, guys, listen. This is my reason. Whether it's popular, whether anyone else is doing it, whether it's trending, whether it's permitted, whether it's accepted, whether it's rejected, it doesn't matter. To me, to live is Christ. To live is Christ. Christ is living. Living is Christ. But to emphasize it further, there's no verb in the original language. If you would read it, it would say, to me, to live, Christ. There's no live is Christ. Live Christ. That's it. Living Christ. Christ is life. There's no life outside of Christ. He is the subject, the predicate, the verb, everything. He is it. Christ. And it's not a concept. My life is not a concept. It's not YOLO or whatever. It's a person. And that person is Christ, the anointed one, the word Christ, the Messiah, the atonement, the high priest that went into the Holy of Holies on my behalf, that took on my sin. He is what my life's about. Life itself originates, emanates, is celebrated in him. So he's consumed with Christ. It's all about Christ. And you can see that throughout this letter. Just look back with me about all the things we've studied. How did he see himself? I'm a bondservant of Christ. How did he see the church? You're saints in Christ. How did he see? Why is he talking to them? It's because of grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. What are we living for? For the day of Christ. And what am I praying? It's because of the fruit of righteousness that comes through whom? Jesus Christ. And now I'm in chains. It's not because of me, for the cause of Christ. I rejoice in the proclamation of Christ. I have the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And I exalt Christ in this body. He sleeps, he drinks. Everything is about Christ. He is obsessed with Christ, you would say. And we say, where are you, Paul, in all this? Oh, how can you just give your life all up for that? I want you to turn to Galatians 2:20. Where are you, Paul? Have you lost yourself in this? And Paul will say, yes, I have. 2:20, Galatians. I have been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I don't have a life anymore. I no longer live. There is no longer Paul. All there is Christ. Christ lives in me. I'm dead. Paul is gone. Life is Christ. And this is to me. And so we read this and we say, whoa, this is like the higher plane of Christianity. This is like, you know, PhD. No, this is the basic Christianity. This is what it's all about. This is what life's about. It's about one person. It's not about you. It's not about church. It's not about religion. It's about one person, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. If it's about anything else, if your life adds up to anything else, then it's idolatry. It must be your all. C.S. Lewis writes in the Basic Christianity, that book, take Christ from Christianity, you disembowel it. There's practically nothing left. Christ is the center of Christianity. All else is circumference. This is not a new concept. It's not something that Paul came up with. Jesus himself said that. In Luke 14, 25 to 27, we heard this for the teens. We talked about this for the guys in our study. He was popular. Jesus was popular, and he was, you know, crowds are following him. Luke 14, 25 says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot. It's not like, oh, you have a possibility. No, there is no possibility. You cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So if Christ is not everything, if Christ is not all, if you say to yourself, to me, life is anything else, then you need to look at your life. Are you a Christian? It may not be like all the time, but if everything underlying what you're doing, why you're doing it, who you're doing it for, if it does not add up to Christ, it doesn't matter. Just think about the word Christian. We use it often. Some people are even ashamed to be called a Christian nowadays. But actually, the word Christian was an insult back in Paul's time. Because you were saying, they would use it and say, hey, you follow this guy that got crucified and humiliated, this Jew. Oh, we'll call you a little Christ. Yeah, you follow him. And the church in Antioch was first called Christians, and they took it with a badge of honor. They said, yeah, you use it to insult us, but we say, yes, this is who we follow. This is who we give our life to. This is what our life's about, this person. Are you proud to be known as a Christian? Are you ashamed of what he speaks of and speaks about? And so Paul says, not just to live, but to die is gain. Gain means profit. Gain means it's a step up. This is beneficial. What is he saying? This is way better. Death is way better. Why? Because death means more of Christ. Why is it gain? Because everything in my life is about Christ, and even my death is about Christ. And if I can see him face to face, then that's better. Everything connects to Christ for Paul. All is Christ, and it will always be that way, whether it's in life or in death. And this is more than just a claim, guys. It's not just something that he just talks about and just like espouses. This is reality for him. Just flip a couple of pages to Philippians 3. from 4 to 9. We've heard this many times. You know, Paul, you accomplished much in your life. You have like double, triple PhDs. Although I myself might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I have far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, the Hebrew of Hebrews. As to a law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness, which is in the law, found blameless. Verse 7. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as lost for the sake of Christ. More than that, I can count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him. I would trade everything to just have one moment to know Jesus for one moment. That's what Paul's saying. I would trade everything in all my accomplishments, anything outside of Christ, just to know Him for a second. Is that for you? Have you been touched by grace in such a way that you say, everything, I would trade away everything I know, everything that I'm pursuing without Christ, my career, my relationship, my family, just to know Him. I want to be obsessed with Christ. For to me to live. And as I went to this passage, I couldn't help but think of what we are obsessed over. Is to live your family? Is everything you do for your kids, that everything I do, how I give all, at the end of the day, the common denominator is for their security? Or is everything you do, the way you stay up at night, you wake, you breathe, you eat and drink, your school, or your friends, or your spouse, or sports? Last year was the last year of Kobe Bryant. He's one of my favorite basketball players. But it was a sad day when he finished, not because it was a great career, but which he did have. But one thing I saw was he dedicated his life. He lived and breathed. He woke up 3 o'clock in the morning to just shoot baskets for 4 hours, to work on different aspects of his craft. He watched video after video. He put himself in ice baths. He did all these different things. How he ate, how he drank, how he lived, how he talked. All was about what? A sport. A sport that he said, I gave everything to. And he wrote a letter to. Saying, oh, I gave all of it for this. And it was sad because he gave all of it for that and it means nothing. As you look at your life, when it's all said and done, what does everything add up to for you? It's not what you claim it to be. Because this is not his claim. This is readily seen. For to me to live is. Lastly, as we close, last section, actually, before we go to that, if you add everything up and it does not add to Christ, this is actually an invitation for you. If you look at it and you say, you know what, my life doesn't add up to Christ, then you know what, there's no life. There's no eternal life because life is Christ. It must be in His name. It must be for His name. If you're not doing that, then this is an invitation for you to accept the Lordship of Christ in your life. Then perhaps you are living for something else, for someone else, and likely it is yourself, and you put yourself at the center of your life. And that is sin. Because that's an affront to God and say, I don't need you, God. I don't need this glory. I don't need your holiness. I don't need to praise you at all. And that is sin against God. An affront to him. And there's no way to cure that. There's no way to overcome that. But there is a provision that Jesus himself came to take on that sin that you have, that life of that you lived for yourself, the life of sin against God, and he took it upon himself so that you can know him. And if you have just been in church, just doing church, and have no relationship with Christ, you look at it, your life, and you say, you know what? To live is me. To live is dating. To live is medicine, whatever it is. It's an invitation for you to say, yes, I will accept you, Lord, as my Jesus, as my Lord. I will be crucified with you, and I no longer live, but you live in me, and now I live for the one who gave his life for me. And this is something that no one else can answer. It is personal that you must answer for to me. So lastly, let's finish 22 to 26. It says, rejoice confidently in Christ's fellowship. Not just in his deliverance, not in his exaltation, that he is to be lifted up in my life, but there's something that is drawing me more, and that is his fellowship. And what is that through? It's through his presence and for his body. In his presence and for his body. So verse 22 to 26. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know what to choose. But I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. I want to just end this time with just focusing on this. There's a lot here, and I was hoping to spend more time, but Paul's facing a dilemma. He's saying, my life is about Christ. Being with Christ is so much better, it's so much gain, but I have this dilemma. I'm hard-pressed from both sides. This word hard-pressed is like walking in a narrow corridor, and then the walls are just kind of narrowing more, and so you're feeling it on both sides. There's a pressure to continue living and live for Christ, and there's a pressure to be with Christ. What do I choose? I don't know what to choose. And it's not even Paul's choice. It's not up to him. But if he had a choice, he says, I don't know what to choose. But he says something very interesting. I desire. Desire is like my passion. Like, this is what I want to have. It's like borderline lust. This is what I go after. This is my desire. I desire to depart and be with Christ. To depart is the word to loosen, like you have a boat that's tied to a dock, and you loosen it off and you kind of set it off. Or it's also like when you set up a tent, you set up like a camp, and then you set up the camp, and then when it's time to go, you loosen all the ties and you go out. Basically he's saying, I'm ready to go. I'm ready to be let loose in this life to go to Christ and to be with him. To exist with him is the word. To be where he is. This is what I want. This is what I hope for. This is my desire. And this is good. He didn't say it's better. He said it's very much better. It's like this is a step above and above. This is so much better than anything here. Although this is much better, there is something necessary. To be with Christ is what I want, and it's so good. It's so much better. Yet to remain on is more necessary. It's more urgent. It's more pressing for you. I will forego what I want. I'm ready to die. I'm ready to die today because I'm going to Christ. But I'm willing to stay. I'm willing to forego what I want for your sake. For your sake and your progress and your joy and faith. That same word progress is the same word that we talked about last time. of pioneer that's cutting down all the obstacles. I want you to grow through all the obstacles in your life, and I want you to feel that same joy that I'm feeling now. It's more necessary. And he says, I'm convinced of this. This is not something that, like, I don't know for sure, but I'm pretty certain. He's basically, I persuaded myself. And he, again, I know this word. I know. Just like he said, I want you to know, and for I know. Now it says, I'm convinced of this. I know. I will remain and continue with you for your progress and faith. Why? So that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus. It actually should read, your proud confidence in Christ as you see it in me. I want you at the end to have this confidence in Christ because through my life, through my presence with you, that's why I will stay. That's why I'm willing to stay. And Paul didn't fight it. He didn't complain. He didn't say, man, I missed it. I wanted to go to Christ. He didn't do that. He says, I embraced it. I will embrace it for the benefit of others. The same attitude that he talks about in chapter 2, you know, do not merely look at your own personal interests, but also the interests of others. The attitude of Christ, he says, he's living it out. I have this interest. I have this desire, but I'm laying it aside for your sake. What are things in your life that you want? And actually, maybe good things. Maybe, you know, a ministry that opens up. Maybe a different church, a better service, more people my age. Maybe a better job, more affordable housing. Things that, you know, I wish I had. But what is more necessary? And which one will you choose? For Paul, he says, I choose what is more necessary. I'm ready to die. I want to die. I'm at that place. But I'm willing to live for your sake. So as we conclude this, talk about life and death. You know, I prayed for you guys with this. Because I hope it's not just a bunch of words that you hear. This is it. This is what life's about for you. There's an unknown out there, the possibility of death. Each of us know that can happen at any time. It's uncertain, it's scary. But for Paul, he wasn't scared. Because life and death were about the same thing. They were about Jesus Christ. And so he lived life all for him, with no shame, nothing holding him back for the exaltation of Christ in his body. And then for, not just his in his body, but for his body, giving it up for the church so that it may grow. Paul was ready to die, but willing to live. So Paul, I think, heart would echo with Fanny Crosby as we end. Perfect submission, perfect delight. All is at rest. I in my Savior and happy and blessed. Watching and waiting, looking above, filled with his goodness, lost in his love. This is my story. This is my song. Praising my Savior all the day long. You are my story. You are my song. You are my Savior for eternity long. What will be your story? So the bottom line, if you look at the bottom, I have this thing. If you don't remember anything else, there's a bottom line. Christ my all, Christ my all, his glory my ambition, his people my call. Christ my all, his glory my ambition, his people my call. And I want you to write, before the word Christ, I want you to write is. And I want you at the end of the call, I want you to put a question mark. So read, is Christ my all? His glory, my ambition, is his people, my call. And as you pray, I want you to look at that last phrase on this on that page in the sermon notes. For to me to live is.
How would you fill that out? How will you end that sentence? How will someone end that sentence for you as they look at your life? Spend some time evaluating your life, what it's about, who is it for? Answer that question. And come with each other to pray. And take this prayer seriously before the God Almighty. And open yourself to prayer and say, Lord, I come on behalf of my friend. I come on behalf of them, knowing that you will be exalted in their life. And may you be their all. May your glory be their ambition. And may your people be their call. So I invite you just in your place, fill that out and turn to the next person and share what God has spoken to you. And spend the next time a few minutes to pray for one another. This is a matter of life and death. May it be about Christ.